Over the past few weeks, I've woken up at about 3 or 4 in the morning almost every single night. I don't know why. I'm not asking you to tell me why. I love sleep, and so it's been very frustrating to have this happen. So as I lay there in bed trying to go back to sleep, I spend time praying. Spend some time thinking. And this is probably going to sound a little bit childish, but as I was thinking one night this past week and praying, I asked God a question, what do you think about? It had never crossed my mind to wonder, what does God think about? So I thought I'd start off this morning and I'd pose the question to you, but let me reword it, make it a little bit more adult. What do you think is God's greatest concern? What is it that preoccupies his thoughts? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23, God, we ask that you would bless us as we look into your word, that you would speak to us. And help us as we read through this. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Many of you are part of the small group study that has begun over the past week or so. Some of you are following along in your own as well. I'd like to cite a survey that was quoted in the video. It was the State of Theology survey that was conducted about 2 years ago. I don't know who all they asked. I would like to know who all they would ask because I found the results of the survey incredibly troubling. And I'm only going to share one of the questions that was asked and give you one of the compilations to tell you how many people agreed or disagreed with this. But in the State of Theology survey, they said, even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. And of all the people that they asked, 69% disagreed. 69% of the people, Americans that they polled, disagreed with the statement, even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Now, I could give you my own opinions, my own speculation as to why it is people think that way. Over the past several years, I have watched as sin has become a punchline. It's a joke. I mean, it's one of those things that we just kind of throw out there flippantly. It's no big deal. We have also adopted this mentality that what I do is never near as bad as what they do. And proof of that is, if you ever confront somebody about their sin, they'll say, well, how come you're not talking to that person? How come you aren't addressing that issue? And so when we come to this text, we have to understand the gravity of sin. All right, when we go back, when we go all the way back to the creation, we go back to that moment in the Garden of Eden, it was one single disobedience that brought about the fall, the curse that was upon all of creation from one single disobedience. That should be enough said. Okay, it wasn't that Adam was some horrible person, that he murdered a bunch of people or did whatever it was that was so awful. It was one single disobedience that brought about the fall. Some people, they don't want to think that far back. They don't want to go back to biblical evidence. So let me just go ahead and point it out within ourselves. Have you noticed within yourself that sin will corrupt the way you think? To put it in the words of my former mentor, he used to always say, sin makes you stupid. And the more that you commit it, the dumber you become. You won't find that in a theological book, but it's true. It corrupts the way that you think. It deceives how you feel, how you act, how you process things. And to quote what we'll read later on in Hebrews, sin entangles you. It makes it more and more difficult for you to escape. Someone once told me that sin always takes you farther than you ever intended to go. And it never, ever gives you the opportunity of going back. When there is a sin that involves other people, you will notice that it often, if not always, causes pain, hurt. It often festers. It provokes other people. It certainly divides other people. And when it's those private sins, those sins of the heart, sins of the mind, we begin to notice especially what it does to our relationship with God. It brings death, to use the language from the Garden of Eden. It brings that separation from Him. It brings that distance that we often have talked about in the book of Hebrews, where we find that God feels far from us. The truth of Scripture is that one sin, any sin, okay, we're not going to go to this spectrum that we as humans often create of these are the really bad ones and these are the minor ones. One sin, any sin, absolutely deserves death from a holy and just God. Someone texted me yesterday. They said, we had a question come up in our small group discussion about Jude verse 4. The phrase, it speaks about these teachers who are designated for condemnation. I said, could you answer it? And I said, well, rather than just texting you, why don't I go ahead and tell everybody? Because if one person has a question about Scripture, odds are that there are going to be other people. So by all means, let's get those questions out. You might be helping somebody else. So what does it mean when we come to Jude verse 4 and it says that there are people who are designated for condemnation? That is the truth of creation. That's the truth of humanity. That unless Christ intervenes, we are all lost. We are all destined for destruction. Unless Christ were to save somebody, that is the path that we're on. Because one single sin deserves death from a holy and just God. Now, some of you might be joining us for the first time today. We've been going through the book of Hebrews. We're obviously, because we're in chapter 9, but we've been going through and been paying attention to all these different factors. One of them, and I encourage you to go back because we're not going to have time to talk about it again, but one of these factors that the author of Hebrews brings to our mind again and again is this idea of Jesus as our high priest. And we've been talking about how in the Old Testament practice, a high priest would bring a sin offering into the presence of God to atone for the people's sins. And here what he does is he gives us this image of Christ entering into heaven, or using his language, appearing in heaven with his own blood, making atonement for our sins. The reason why he spends so great time talking about Jesus as our high priest is because we have to get it into our heads that he alone deals with our sin. That's it. That is the only hope that a person has. In fact, verse 28, it says that he bears our sin. Quite literally, The phrase says that he bears the sins of many. I'm going to circle back to that word many later on. But for right now, we'll just talk about how Christ bears our sin. If there is one moment to point to that proves the gravity of sin, it's that moment when God, who is holy and just, sends his Son, his one and only Son, whom he loves, with whom he is well pleased, to bear our sin. We got to recognize this, okay, this is why sin is so grave, because somebody had to die for our sins. Jesus Christ bore our sins, which means every single sin that I have committed, whether in thought, deed, or even in action, and every single sin that I ever will commit, because verse 26 says once for all, has been placed upon Christ. And since sin, any sin, deserves death, then God made Christ, who knew no sin, to actually become sin. And he punishes our sin in Christ on the cross. So because of this substitution, because of this transference, if you will, the penalty of sin is then removed from me. I no longer deserve to die because Christ died on my behalf. Now, a number of you know my story, you know my background, you've heard me talk about how I was raised in church. I'm grateful for that upbringing, I'm grateful for the parents that I have had, even though there are some times where I don't see eye to eye to them, or sometimes even this morning I was talking about how I don't understand how or why they raised me the way they did. Not all the time. But I'm grateful for that upbringing. However, there was this point where I completely turned my back on almost everything that they taught me. And though I was raised in the church, I departed from the faith. That's the only way that I could describe it. I left. I didn't want to have any part of it. And there are many things in that time period especially that I am particularly ashamed of. A few years later on, when Christ rescued me, I often wrestled with guilt. It would keep me up at night. Wouldn't be able to sleep over it. It was just something that just ate at me. I couldn't understand why I had done the things that I had done. And if I'm going to be completely open with you, there are still some moments now where I am reminded of those things that I have done, and they still gnaw at me. I wish that I could go back and undo them. But as I was coming back to the faith, there was an author that I had found. His name is A.W. Tozer, and I read one book from him, and then I bought up every single book from him like I was buying GameStop. I mean, it was just like, one after another, I got to get another one of these. And I read and read and read. He became my favorite author. He helped me to grow up in a lot of ways, really quick. There was one book in particular, and it's been gone so long that I cannot remember who I loaned it to. So if you're hearing this and you have this book on your shelf and it's got my name in the cover, please return it to me because I'd like to have it back. But the book is called I Talk Back to the Devil. And when I first came across the title alone, I was like, this is bizarre. What on earth is it going to say? And the point of the book is this. He said, there are going to be moments where your enemy comes at you. And he begins to whisper things at you. He begins to say things, reminding you of your past. He said, rather than just taking it and rolling with the punches, so to speak, Tozer says, I talk back. Well, I wanted to know, what does it look like to talk back to the devil? And he doesn't do anything outlandish. He doesn't do anything weird. He just encourages, when those moments come where our enemy tries to remind you of things that you have done, you do what Jesus did and remind him of what Scripture says. And I recognize saying it out loud, that sounds incredibly simple. Why wasn't I doing this? Because we forget. And so there are going to be moments where he reminds you of things that you have done. He tries to tell you about your past, and he tries to make you feel guilty over this. If this is going on, here is a verse for you to remember. Verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. And you can just pause there and you can talk back to the devil and tell him, my sins have been borne by the Son of God. They are not mine anymore. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 would be another verse to go to because it says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So while the discussion of judgment appears within this verse, I know that damnation does not wait for me. There is no separation from God, and therefore guilt, unless there is some prompting by the Holy Spirit for me to go to somebody I have sinned against and to make amends with them. But if there's not, I have to recognize that all that is going on is my enemy is reminding me to distract me from the Savior whom I love, and more importantly, who loves me. Because this is one of his primary tactics. So, he bears our sin. So, I'm going to talk about this a little bit more, but verse 27, there is some judgment language in this text. So what will the day of judgment look like for somebody whose sins have been borne by Christ? Well, friends, I got to tell you, I think the day of judgment for the Christian isn't going to be something that we should be afraid of. And I wish somehow that I could give this message to myself several years ago. Because there would be so many times where the thought of standing before Christ in his judgment seat would just terrify me to the core. And I wish I could go back and hear this. I think that the day of judgment for the Christian is going to be an opportunity for the grace of God to shine greatly in you. Because while there is going to be a list of sins that you have committed, I'm sure, they will be shown to have been taken by Christ in an act of love and mercy and born on the cross so that you might stand in confidence before God because he has borne our sins. I need you to stick with me for the next part, though, because admittedly, this is where people begin to get lost. All right, it happened even back in the book of Romans as Paul is talking about this grace that's been given to us. And so the question comes up, should we sin that grace would abound? And while you would think that we could just read through Scripture and have that answered for us, it still has become the practice for people who proclaim the name of Christ to continue on in sin. So here is the question that we should be asking ourselves. If sin is so grave that God had to send his only son to die on a cross, should we then even tolerate it? And the answer is absolutely not. I tried to think through how it would be that I could illustrate this, you know, and I thought through, okay, what if somebody was forgiven this massive amount of debt and then instantly began to go and accumulate more debt? Okay. We could say that's a sign of foolishness. Maybe that'll preach, maybe not. Or we could talk about somebody who has gone through this tremendous effort of getting out of some grave addiction that was only going to bring them death. And after they had gone through this tremendous work, suddenly just realizing one weekend, you know what, I'm going to throw it away. Well, that's pitiful and that's sorry. And I'm so sad when stuff like that happens. But the reality is, as tragic as those things are, there is no illustration that's even going to touch the fact that God had to send his one and only son to die for your sins. That's it. Should we tolerate sin anymore? Absolutely not. This should not be something that I even allow into my mind, into the deepest corners of my imagination. Because if Christ did have to die for my sins, how can I live in it any longer? So verse 26, it says that Jesus put away our sin. I'm sure that when my children grow older, they are going to think back to some of my most repeated phrases. And maybe one of them is going to be, put away my tools. Second on the list would be, put away your toys. And when we use those phrases, there's perhaps, especially with the second phrase, this idea that you're going to get them out again. Maybe not so much with the first, right? But the second phrase, put away your toys, yeah, it does have this idea, okay, right now, you know, we want to sit here, we want to enjoy this without a bunch of clutter, put them away right over there in the corner in your little containers there, and everything will be fine, you can play with them tomorrow. That's not the language of this text. I mean, it's the same wording, I know. He put away our sin. It doesn't mean that Christ enters into the home of our hearts and he picks up all the clutter and he puts it off into a container and says, okay, you can get these out later. No, it's more of the idea of law enforcement. When somebody is put away for a lifetime, they've been locked up, they've been prevented from release, so that they can't continue doing what they used to do. This is the part where people get a little fuzzy on what it means to follow Christ. That it is that Christ has put away our sin, or to put it a different way, sin's power is annulled for us. So what you should expect to see within your own self as a Christian is victory over sin. Now, I hate that I always have to go and say, okay, well then here's the extreme that we need to protect against. And there are people out there who will tell you that you can achieve this level of perfection in this life. I'd love to see it. In fact, I cannot wait. If that is true, I cannot wait for that to happen. But for me, that has not happened. The Apostle Paul did not even experience that. So if this person is holier than Paul, great, wonderful. I'm not saying perfection. If you think about it in terms of a battle, we as Christians are in a fight daily. And as we fight, we advance. We see victory after victory after victory. If we were to talk about perfection, immediate holiness for the Christian, the Bible would not have used language of warfare. It would use language of like sailing. Okay, the seas are spread out before you. Just let down your sails and go. That's not it at all. Instead, it is put your armor on and fight. One of the things that was pointed out to me recently was how the full armor of God that Paul lists doesn't have anything for your backside. All of it is girded up front. And the reason is because you are supposed to be advancing along. And so it is, if you are a Christian, we should be seeing victories over sin. There should be a marked difference in your life in how you think, in how you talk, in how you act, in how you live on a daily basis compared to who you were before Christ. Even if that was a week ago. Even if that was a day ago. And as it is that we grow in Christ Jesus, I should be able from time to time to look back upon the years and say, I can see how I have grown, how Christ has led me through this as victory unto victory unto victory, because I am advancing against sin. And at the risk of sounding judgmental, the reality is that there should be a marked difference also between a Christian and somebody who is not. Because Christ is at work in that person. And they are gradually learning to say no to sin They are gradually seeing victory over victory over previous sins. Because Christ has put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. He has locked it up. Now, this really shouldn't be anything new. This should be something that we hear from church after church. However, if you go to the news and you hear reports from church after church, what we are going to see is there are a number of people who are changing the message because this is difficult stuff. And you know what? It is difficult stuff. Again, I would remind you, the Apostle Paul tells us about the full armor of God, okay? It is hard work. He talks to Timothy about a farmer. He talks to Timothy about a fighter. He talks to Timothy about a soldier, and he uses those three images of this is what it means to be a Christian. It's hard work. But rather than us lying to people and changing what the Bible actually says, let's go ahead and pay attention to the tradition of Christianity, which is you must fight because Christ has put away sin. We go back several years, and I often think in hymns, and I recognize that sometimes it's frustrating for the song leaders because they'll ask me, what songs do you want us to sing this coming Sunday? I don't know. But then I go through the sermon study and like 30 appear, and none of them are the ones that we're planning to sing today. So I'm only going to tell you the one hymn that came to mind, with my apologies. It's from Charles Wesley. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. And in it, there's this line where he says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And Charles Wesley, about 200 years ago, had a firm grasp of what it meant when Christ intervenes on somebody who is lost. He compares it. Okay, I said one hymn. I'm going to bring another one. And Can It Be? He compares it to this moment where Peter is released from prison. And he says, when Christ showed up, he completely changed me. And he says, I rose, I went forth, and I followed thee. Because when Christ saves a person, he saves them from the power of sin just as much as from their previous sin. One last illustration, and then we'll move on. Everyone, even people who don't believe in Jesus, think of him as being gracious and loving. All of that goes out the window if, when he looks at the woman who is caught in adultery and about to be stoned to death, and as all of her accusers then leave and Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how awful it would be to hear Christ taunt somebody and tell them, don't sin anymore, and yet give them no power over sin? And so it is that as he sees his people, the people who bear his name, and he says, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy, we have to recognize that simultaneously he empowers them to put away sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, the word of the Lord says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. So I guess it's self-exam time, where we might need to pause for a second and do this introspective look and ask ourselves, because this isn't a question that we should be asking towards other people. This is a question that you need to answer. Is there a sin that you have tolerated? Is there something that you have kind of turned your head so that you don't pay attention so much because you're just going to let it slide because it's so much easier than confronting it and putting it off? Friends, if you are a Christian and if there is a sin that you have tolerated, it's time to be done with it. And thankfully, Christ empowers us to do that. My question at the beginning was, what is God's chief concern? And after going through these scriptures, one of the things that I have come to the conclusion of is this, that God's chief concern is salvation. And I say that because, you know, obviously, he sent his son, his one and only son, the son whom he loves, for his enemies. But there's something else in this text that reminds me of this, and that is this phrasing of how he views history. Because when God speaks of history, he says, this is the end of the ages. And in fact, when we go through Scripture, what we find is that the last 2,000 years since Christ ascended into heaven, Scripture refers to these times as the last days. And I recognize there's a bunch of books that have capitalized upon that phrase so that whenever we talk about the last days, we often go to this apocalyptic kind of a thing. Although even that word apocalyptic does not mean what it means in Scripture. It means revelation, not tragedy. Not doomsday, certainly not bunkers and things like that. I need to reel it in a little bit because I'm going to go off track if I keep going at this. My point simply is this, that when we say this very simply, how God views history is this. There is Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The next thing on his calendar is that moment when Christ is sent back for those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's it. That's how he views our history. These are the last days right here. So that's what God is concerned with. What are you concerned with? I suppose if we were to allow ourselves to just kind of take a glossy look over at our culture, we could probably make this judgment call that today our culture is very much concerned with football. Tomorrow, we'll go back to being concerned with self-preservation. I don't know what you are concerned with. But without even knowing what that answer is, I want to point out something that's very sobering within our text. It's in verse 28. It speaks of Christ who was offered once to bear the sins of many. And it's supposed to startle us. It's supposed to make us pause for a moment and say, now wait a second, you know, I've heard that Christ died for all. What are we saying here now that the author of Hebrews is saying that he died for the sins of many? It should shock us. It should confront us. Because right now, our culture believes that the only prerequisite for spending eternity in heaven is that you have to die. Because everybody who dies, we say, is in a much better place. And we don't even ask the question, did they know Jesus? Did Jesus know them? Because the reality is, and here is even something more to the point, that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There needs to be this questioning within our own minds of, am I prepared to stand before Christ on the day of judgment? Because if we all will die, if we all will stand, then I need to do an inventory of where I am at right now. And one of the questions I should ask is what's phrased in this text is, am I eagerly waiting for him? Or is it that I have gotten so comfortable with my sin, if I have gotten so comfortable with this world, because sometimes we don't want to label what we're into as sin, we need to do an honest assessment and ask ourselves, do we want our sin more than we want our God? Or are we eagerly waiting for Christ's return? This past week, I've been reading through the Psalms. Actually, for the past year, I've been reading through the Psalms. But this past week, I was in Psalm 90. And verse 12 comes this phrase, teach us to number our days so that we will be wise. And out of the whole psalm, that was the verse that I just capitalized on, trying to chew on what that means. And some of you might have already gotten there a lot quicker than I have. But eventually I began to see a correlation between that verse and this one. We need to recognize that life isn't guaranteed to us. We don't know what tomorrow is going to have for us. We don't know what the next hour is going to have for us. All that we know is that whatever life that I have someday is going to come to an end, and then I'm going to stand before Christ. And I suppose the question that we all need to ask is, am I one of these many? Am I somebody whose sins have been born upon Christ? Am I somebody whose sin has been put away by Christ? And I don't ask you that question so that you would be lost in this state of doubt. I'm asking you that question to simply think to yourself, has Christ saved me? Has he changed me? Has he transformed me? And if you have not come to that conclusion that he has, I think it's a call to repentance. I think it's a call for us to pause and to ask Christ to have mercy upon us and to save us. Because I know that when we call, he answers. And I know that when we ask, he gives this. If this is you, I would love to talk to you at some point. Whether it be you come by my office or give me a call, I would love to speak to you about what it means to follow Jesus, to confess him as Lord, to be baptized into him, to be saved by him. Because this is God's chief concern. And it should be our chief concern as well. Let's pray. God, I would very much simply just repeat the words of the psalmist. Teach us to number our days so that we may be wise. I know that often wisdom in the Old Testament is knowledge of you, fear of the Lord. And so to put it in my own words, I would say, God, help us to realize that one day we're going to stand before your judgment seat. And I pray that we would indeed be ready. I ask this in the name of Christ and for his sake.